Today I've got a message called Scoffers in the Last Days. Scoffers in the Last Days. I want you to open your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter. I wanted to preach something, and I still want to do it, on Ezekiel chapter 38. If we don't get around to it, you people need to read Ezekiel chapter 38 and chapter 39. And see how relevant it is to today with regard to Gog and Magog and the nations massing themselves around Israel ready to overtake it and destroy it. All right? Now, nothing's happening at the moment. Nothing's happening at the moment because Gog is a title of a bloke that comes from Russia. Okay? The Russians, Gog and Magog, Meshach and Tubal, all those places. That's up the northern hemisphere, Russia. Today, the main problem that is opposing Israel is Iran. Iran is not the major player in the day when that massive army comes against Israel. Russia is. And Russia, you will see in those verses in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, Russia provides all the finances and equipment for those armies. Right, so we're not there yet. Russia's not involved yet. But all those people are taking sides and massing themselves around Israel. So things are going to happen shortly. All right, as Andy was saying this morning, things come quickly. You remember when the Iron Curtain came down? The Berlin Wall. Does anyone remember? One day it was there and the next minute they were smashing the thing down. And we're thinking, that'll never happen. It did happen. You see, hey, Israel came into being in a day. You see, these things, when God's ready to move, things happen very quick. And this mob of armies that are around, all around Israel, little Israel just there, and all these nations all around, Turkey and all these parts, all getting ready to attack. All right? But Russia is the main player. Chief Prince of Meshach and Tubal, Gog, who, I don't know if he's going to be Putin or who he is, but Putin wants to be a Shah. He doesn't want to be a president or anything like that. He's setting himself up to be a Shah. So, he could be the bloke, but we don't know. All right. What we know is that things are getting ready for the rapture. Because ever before those things happened in Israel and all those armies, we're raptured out of here. So people say, oh yeah, but there's still years to go before this. Yeah, well, somewhere 7 years before the Lord comes back, we go to be with Him. So time is running out. Alright? We need to stick close to God. I was wanting to do some messages on that, but this is what the Lord's given me for today. Anyhow, scoffers in the last days. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 says, Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, who's he talking about? Where is the promise of His coming? The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are scoffing about that. Amen? Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get some truth out of His word today. Eh? Thank you, Lord, for this small group of faithful people who have determined in their heart, Lord, to come out and be assembled in your house, Lord, in the Lord's house on the Lord's day, in obedience to you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word in a book called the Bible, and that we can open the pages of that book and read, Lord, what it is that you want to say to us on any given topic, on any given day, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that you help us today as we look at this subject about the scoffers. Scoffers in the last days, Lord, you help us to understand that we just got to stand true to your word, Lord. And the scoffers can scoff and do what they like, Lord. But we're going to stand with you and we're going to believe your word and we're going to follow you, Lord. And be assembled here at Coastline Baptist Church, Lord. And we pray that your hand will be upon us to protect us and preserve us in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite that God has clearly said in Romans chapter 1 that he has made himself clearly evident to everyone through the handiwork of his creation, what we were talking about this morning, God has revealed himself to everyone. All right? And despite that, he's also said in Romans chapter 1 that rebellious and wicked mankind will be without excuse, on that inescapable day that he will be called to stand before God, to offer his feeble excuses that he never even knew that God existed. Nevertheless, despite that frightening and looming event of having to face God, many of the unsaved scoffers that we attempt to convince of the reality of God and the truthfulness of the Bible mostly respond with arguments like the one Peter has foretold, that they've been talking about the second coming since the first coming. They'll still be talking about it in 1,000 years from now, is what they say. Alright? They're right, you know. People actually have been talking about the second coming ever since the time of the first coming 2,000 years ago. And they have been talking about it long before that. But just because the second coming hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it is never going to happen at all. In fact, the thoroughly documented proof that the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, recorded in both secular and religious history, only goes to demonstrate the accuracy and dependability of the details of the Bible's prophecies, which guarantees to believers and unbelievers alike that the prophecies of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ can be 100% depended upon, and they will come to pass and be fulfilled exactly as the Bible says they will, despite what anyone thinks to the contrary. For we Christian believers, who take God at His word, the writer to the Hebrews, who I believe can be sufficiently identified as the Apostle Paul, has given us a great and precious promise. Hebrews 10:35-39, we read. You can turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 10. We're given some very great and precious promises here. Hebrews 10, verses 35-39 read, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, he will come, and will not tarry." Amen? Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Amen? That's us. We're going to stand on the promises of God. Amen? Belief in the true God and anything to do with the Bible is under attack in this generation, unlike any previous generation in the whole of history. The entire international education system, particularly in the developed nations, nations that were founded on Judeo-Christian beliefs and principles, I might add, is currently dedicating itself to eliminating the superstitious belief in the God of the Bible and the belief that mankind needs any such thing as a supposed Saviour to rescue him from the penalty of any sins that he's supposed to have committed. The biblical account of a literal six-day creation is also denied and is replaced with the God-mocking theory of evolution. This is what they want to teach that little kid in school, see? The state systems are teaching the kids all this sort of stuff. Where are they getting these ideas from? God says He's made Himself evident to all of us through the creation. And very soon after we get a little bit of intelligence about us, people jump on us and start telling us there's no such thing as God. You see? And they educate us to think there's no God. But inside every person there's this thing that says, there is a God. There is a God. I don't know Him. God said, you've got to seek after me. He said, if you seek after me with your whole heart, you will find me, even though I be not far from any one of you. Amen? So, the education system wants to get God out of society. The biblical account of the literal six-day creation is also denied and is replaced with the God-mocking theory of evolution. It is called the theory of evolution for a reason. It is only a theory. The word theory actually means an unproved assumption based on limited information or knowledge, abstract thought, speculation, conjecture. That's what theory means, all right? And they call it the theory of evolution. I'm glad they call it that because it's not a fact. Amen? And because it really is just a theory, the so-called facts that everyone claims about evolution to be true can be changed with each supposedly new scientific discovery. I remember when I was a young person, back in the 50s and 60s, the scientists were promoting that the age of the universe was proven to be only a measly 6 billion years old, or something like that, right? Very short period of time. 6 billion years. That's what we learnt when we were young. Well, I don't think I learnt it in school. I never mentioned it. I learnt it as I came through life. This thing evolved 6 billion years ago. Recently, I was shocked when I heard that in 2012, it was scientifically proven to be 13.772 billion years old, with an accuracy of a measly 59 million years. Accuracy of uncertainty, 59 million years. In a later scientific study, in 2013, however, the age of the universe was measured at 13.82 billion years old. That's where it stands now, all right? That's where it did 7 or 8 years ago. I've discovered over the last 3 score years and 10 or so that science changes its facts pretty much from day to day. Science changes. When I got saved, though, about 40 years ago, I began reading the Bible pretty thoroughly from cover to cover. And in those 40 years, I've discovered that the things that God has claimed as factual in the Bible have never changed. What I read 40 years ago, even in my good news Bible, corrupt Bible, haven't changed. Amen? God's word never changes, is what the Bible says. And it's what I've found to be true. Whereas science and unbelieving educators of the world change things all the time, contradicting things that yesterday they assured us wholeheartedly were trustworthy facts. Speaking from an intellectual, natural perspective, it could appear to some that the Christian is at a disadvantage when contending for the truth of the Scriptures with a skeptic. It can appear that we're at a disadvantage. Why? It could be considered a handicap that we who claim to be Christians and who have the Bible as our primary guide and source of truth are obliged to believe and follow its teachings. We can't depart from that. Amen? The skeptic, on the other hand, is under no such restraining obligation to conform to such restrictions, and he is free to go with whatever he has been told and believes is true. And he can go along with whatever is popular at any particular time on any given day. No restraints. While Christians appear to be handicapped by "thus saith the Lord," the skeptic is free to appeal to "thus saith everybody and anybody." Their unproven defensive comment that they offer, that everyone knows that's stupid, right, is really an easy argument to debunk, because the everybody that they appeal to usually cannot be quoted or verified. In other words, while the Christian is bound by rules, the skeptic gets to make them up as he goes along. This is one of the main reasons that the Bible has a reputation among the unsaved of being a difficult book to understand. Suppose difficulties in the Bible, like the silly question, "Who did Cain marry?" Whoa, that's a hard one. All right. That question forces many Christians to retreat in silence, which is why, as I preached in a message recently, that we Christians need to be able to demonstrate that we do know what we believe from the Scriptures, and not only that, we need to be able to demonstrate that we also know why we believe and understand what it is that we contend for. The skeptics love to quote supposed contradictions in the Bible, especially when we Christians claim that the Bible is God's Word, that it interprets itself and never ever contradicts itself. The question, "Who did Cain marry?" is but one example of many. It's pretty simple, really. Who did Cain marry? He married one of the girls. Hey, he didn't marry a bloke. Amen? He married one of the girls. Could have been his sister, could have been a cousin. Could have been, who knows? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's no big deal. They think today, because brother and sister marry today, there's terrible complications can take place because of the gene pool. It's so corrupt now, all right? Wasn't like that in the beginning. Anyway, Cain married one of his sisters or nieces or cousin or whatever, which wouldn't have presented any biological problems in those days so close to the fall and the whole of creation going haywire. Those who the God of this world has blinded and who are tirelessly working to have God dethroned and the old-fashioned primitive superstitions promoted in his word abolished from every section of modern society usually appeal to a number of mistaken assumptions in their efforts to disprove him and discredit us. These mistakes can appear logical and sensible, even to the unwary and unlearned Christian. That is, if you don't take the time and make the effort to examine them more closely. I'm going to mention some of the mistakes. First mistake is to assume that the scientifically explained is unexplainable from Scripture. The skeptic trusts that science will continue to unlock the mysteries of the universe and eventually explain the truth, which will disprove our belief in God and in the Scriptures, and it will prove them to be nonsense. Scientists have now mapped the human genome, they excitedly point out, and they believe it will only be a matter of time before scientifically advanced mankind will successfully create life itself and explain how everything began billions of years ago in the past and how it will end up billions of years into the future. They don't even know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. Amen. Amazingly though, where the Bible is concerned and what it claims happened only a couple of thousand years ago, unless they can be presented with an autographed picture of King David, which has been discovered in a cave somewhere, the unbelieving skeptic will continue to argue that King David never existed. A lot of people think there was no such person as King David. The truth is, though, that in 1993, an excavation in Israel uncovered a stone plaque dated 850 BC, which was inscribed with the words, "The House of David." 1993. Stone discovered. Excavation in Israel. A second stone discovered in 1994 also contained a reference to King David. And even though archaeologists have identified the ruins of Goliath's hometown, Bible skeptics continue to claim that the person called King David in the Bible is nothing but a myth, and he shouldn't even be spoken about to children in Sunday school. Remember that debate that took on with Ken Ham and whatever his name was. And he said, Christians have been teaching all this stuff to children in schools and it should be abolished. That's what's happening too, Steve. That's what's happening. We've got to get all this religious nonsense out of the education system. Shouldn't teach our little kids that about King David, David and Goliath and all that sort of thing. Many such archaeological discoveries are being made throughout Israel and in the Middle East, which prove the historical accuracy of the claims of the Bible, but they fall on deaf ears and hard hearts. John 12, verses 37 to 40, explains what's going on here. Speaking about the religious people's rejection of Jesus, we read, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts.'" They've got hard hearts and they're blind in their eyes, "that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." Speaking about these same types of people, Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11 and 12 puts it like this: "They refused to hearken, they refused to listen, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone." God explains in verse 13 of what we've just read, what he would do about their rejection of his truth, where he says in Zechariah 7, verse 13, "Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear," God cried, "and they would not hear, so they cried and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts." So, we have to be careful, eh? That we acknowledge God and his truth. Don't harden our hearts against it. And when we get into trouble, cry out to him. He said, "Well, you harden your heart against me. You didn't listen to me, so I'm not going to listen to you." Simple, isn't it? Anyhow, the second mistake. The second mistake made by the skeptic is to assume that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent. Unless the scripture can be somehow proven true by archaeology or by some supporting tangible evidence, then they claim that the Bible is not true. It is a collection of fairy tales, they say. Skeptics have promoted that Pontius Pilate never existed. Therefore, they have claimed that the description of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible must be untrue. No such person as Pontius Pilate, all right? It's just a fairy tale. However, in 1961, near Caesarea Philippi, A limestone block was discovered while archaeologists were excavating in an area of an ancient theatre, built by decree of Herod the Great, around 20 BC. The limestone block turned out to be part of a plaque that was used in dedication of a temple. This limestone block, or plaque, includes a description, or an inscription, of Pontius Pilate's name carved into it. It's in stone, amen. After the destruction of the temple, the limestone block had been reused in the 4th century as a building block for a set of stairs behind the stage house of a Herodian theatre. It was discovered there by archaeologists in 1961, still attached to the ancient staircase. In effect, the inscription consists the earliest surviving and only contemporary record of Pilate, who is otherwise known from the New Testament, from the Jewish historian Josephus and writer Philo, and brief references by Roman historians such as Tacitus. And because of the scant references to Pontius Pilate in the Roman, records of Roman history, skeptics have bolstered their claim that Pontius never existed, and the Bible's account is fictitious. Do we need all that proof? Oh, we just read the Bible, eh? We don't have to see Noah's Ark to believe that Noah's Ark was real. We've got people out digging for it all the time. Anyhow, amazingly, many Christians are not even aware of the discovery of this limestone plaque, which proves that Pontius Pilate mentioned in Scripture was an actual person, and the things spoken about his position in the Roman government have been verified. A third mistake made by skeptics is failing to understand Scripture in context. The most common mistake is when they carelessly rip an isolated passage out of its proper context, or they interpret it in a way that Scripture never intended. Christians do that too. Taken out of context, anyone can use the Bible to prove or disprove almost anything. Televangelists, supposed to be Christians, they do it all the time, and they actually claim to believe the Bible. A skeptic, however, can do the same thing to prove his position from the Bible itself. Amen? A fourth mistake is to assume that if two accounts of the same event are mentioned in the Bible differently, then it means that they contradict each other, and therefore the Bible must be false. Be careful of this one. Amen? For example, in 1 Kings 4:26, I've got a saying. If something seems to contradict something else in the Bible, you need to do a bit of study. You just need to do a bit of study, because God's Word will not contradict itself. It may appear to you, in your limited understanding at this moment, to be contradicting it. Go and do the study. Amen? And you'll find out it doesn't contradict it at all. So this one here is about verses that contradict each other. For example, in 1 Kings 4:26, the Bible claims that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. Remember the number? 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 20,000 horsemen. However, in 2 Chronicles 9:25, the Bible claims that Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots, four horses and chariots, and 12,000 horsemen who he bestowed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. Ah, there's a contradiction. See that? The Bible contradicts itself, they'll say. But does it? Is this an error? No, it's not an error. One says, what does one say? 40,000. The other one says 4,000. Not a contradiction. The word translated stalls has two meanings. Firstly, it refers to a place where horses were kept or stalled. Secondly, teams of multiple horses were also called stalls. Stalls of horses. Hebrew and Roman chariots were mostly drawn by up to 10 horses. 40,000 stalls would be necessary to house enough horses to pull 4,000 chariots, you see. When understanding the historical use of the word stalls, the supposed contradiction disappears as quickly as the morning fog. This is why God instructs us in 2 Timothy 2:15, study, not read. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Where to study the Scriptures, referred to here as the word of truth, not just read them like an ordinary book. The Bible is a spiritual book which must be spiritually discerned by a spiritually born-again person. To understand the Bible only academically is to deprive it of its spiritual truths. We've got heaps of people who are not born again today in seminaries and colleges all around the world claiming to be leaders in the Christian community. They've never been born again. They read the Bible academically. the Holy Spirit, if they don't have the Holy Spirit of God in them, the Holy Spirit of God can't interpret it for them, you see. These things are spiritually discerned. They must be born again. So 1 Corinthians 2:14, God reveals to us that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, the unborn again person, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We don't read the Bible academically. When we read the Bible each day, we prayerfully read it, and the Holy Spirit speaks to us as we're reading along in it and reveals things to us. Truth that the unconverted person can't receive. A fifth mistake that the skeptics make is to assume that Christians believe that the Bible approves of everything that is recorded in it. Solomon was a polygamist, but that doesn't mean that God approved of the practice. God didn't approve of Israel having kings either. There you go. People think, oh, God must think we've got to do that. No, we don't. Hey, Job's wife said to him, if you read the Bible and took it out of context, we're supposed to curse God and die. Because Job's wife said to him, you're in such a mess, mate, why don't you just curse God and die? We're not supposed to do that, though. Are we? No. So people take things out of context, all right? So a sixth mistake is to claim that the different writing styles used throughout the Bible proves that it didn't originate from a single source. This is a good one too. As Bible-believing Christians, we do believe that the Bible originates from a single source. And that source is God. Amen? The spiritually dead skeptic is unable to comprehend that God is the source, and that through the inspiration of His Holy Spirit upon the minds of men, He used human authors to have it written down and recorded, using their different human styles of writing. Every word is inspired by God, but every word was written down by a human being. Consequently, as we read the Bible, we discover that James had a different writing style and used different examples than those of the Apostle Paul used, giving the false impression to the scoffers that the Bible has multiple sources of authorship. Amen? Scoffers and mockers of the Bible will often attempt to discredit it by saying that it is just another book written by ordinary human beings such as ourselves. Who's heard that one? Oh, the Bible's just a book. Some blokes read that. No. Why give it so much credence, you know? Well, let's think about that. The Apostle Peter tells us something different. The Bible is not just a book written by people, all right? 2 Peter 1, 19-21 we read. Turn to this if you like. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21. The Bible wasn't written by ordinary men, just blokes off the street. Amen? Unsaved people. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21, we read, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereinto you do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It's not the interpretation of a private man. For the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men, amen? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men, not just blokes off the street. Amen? Here Peter tells us that the writers of the Bible were holy men, men who loved and feared God, and were dedicated to Him. They were called by God and moved or inspired by the Holy Spirit to record what they were instructed to write. Not going to happen to a normal Joe Blow staggering home from the pub, my friend. For example, the prophet Daniel wrote down the entire history. They didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't have to know everything that they were talking about. God inspired them to write it down, and without argument they wrote it down, you see. For example, the prophet Daniel wrote down the entire history of the world from the perspective of Israel, from their captivity by the Babylonians, and on to the rule of Rome, and finally, through the tribulation period which is to come. And he had not a clue. He had not a clue what he was talking about the whole time. Daniel didn't have a clue what he was talking about. This is clear from what we read in Daniel 12, verses 8 to 10. He says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. You're not going to understand them. Many shall be purified and made what? There's a time coming when many people are going to be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand in the time of the end. Amen? So there's things in the book of Daniel that could not be understood even 100 years ago. Book of Daniel said, knowledge will increase, and many shall run to and fro. How are they going to go running to and fro all over the world? In a sailing boat? No, not going to happen. What's all this knowledge will increase? All these dumb people never can't even read and write. Technology. We understand it today because we're living in that time when he said, seal up the book to the end. You won't understand, Daniel, what I'm talking about, but people in that day will. Amen? Although to the unsaved skeptic the Bible seems to have great inconsistencies and contradictions, nevertheless, to the born-again child of God, we can trust that the Bible is true in every detail. Amen? We can have confidence in its teaching and its promises. The Word of God has been under constant attack by the smartest and most intellectually brilliant of skeptics in every generation. But among all the so-called great thinkers and philosophers who have lived down through the ages, not one has been able to claim the title, the man who proved the Bible wrong. No such person yet. And we Christians can positively proclaim, no one ever will. 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us why we can confidently claim that. It's because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, he can't know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You can read the book academically if you like, but you're not getting the meaning of it. You can't. The natural man cannot discern what spiritual truth is. You must be born again to fully understand the Bible. If you are having a struggle, listen please, if you're having a struggle, if you're sitting at home saying, oh, every time I read my Bible, it's just all so confusing, I don't understand it. I can't understand it. Maybe it's because you're not truly born again. That's a good place to start and have a look. Or else, your mind is dedicated to the natural things of the world rather than the spiritual things of God. That can stop you from understanding Scripture too. Colossians 3:1-3 commands us, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, for ye are dead. Hey, when we got saved, our lives were taken, our old life was taken, we were dead to it, amen? For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Some people have said that you can become so heavenly-minded that you are of no earthly value. Have you heard that saying? You're just so heavenly-minded, you have no earthly value. In my experience, though, I've never met such a person. But I've met plenty of the opposite in my 40 years as a Christian. There are plenty of people who profess to be fervent and excited Christians who are so earthly-minded that they're of no heavenly value. Amen? Rather than having their mind set on the things of God, especially in the church service, they prefer to talk about footy, or the latest Hollywood movie, or fishing, or their motor car, or some other frivolous thing. Their affections are on the things of the world and the flesh, rather than upon the things of God. Amen? That can stop you from having light shine on your darkened mind, you see, and you will not understand the things of God, because there's something blocking it. There have always been scoffers throughout the entire church period. But as we are told in 2 Timothy 2:16, during the closing days of the church age of history, scoffers will increase unto more ungodliness. It's going to get worse. Scoffers will increase unto more ungodliness. In our opening scripture, I'm going to close. In our opening scripture, 2 Peter 3:3 and 4, we read, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You've been talking about this Jesus coming for years. He's not coming. They say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Hey, scoffers can scoff, and mockers can mock. And skeptics can be skeptical, whether they be secular or religious. But in the end of the day, the Bible is still true. Amen? The Bible is still true, whether man believes it or not, or understands it or not. The Bible is still true. Our place as Christians is to believe and proclaim, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, in John 17:17, where he said to God, "Thy word is truth." End of argument. Amen. Let's close in prayer.